Father, that 10,000 reasons, 10,000 reasons, we know that that is only a fraction. We know that there are infinite reasons, more reasons than we could possibly count. And Lord, we want to look at one of those reasons now. We want to behold the reality of your wrath, your anger, a terrifying thing, Lord. And I know I am limited in my human abilities to paint such a picture. And yet, this is the need of the hour. I pray that your Spirit would empower me, empower us all to hear, to see, to go beyond what our mind might even limit us with and see what you want us to see from your holy word. We ask you, Lord, glorify yourself in this time now. Exalt your Son, save sinners, encourage your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, we are towards the end of our study in the attributes of God, and we come now to this attribute of God's anger, God's wrath. Hebrews 12:29 says, "For our God is a consuming fire." Now, last week we talked about the love of God. And it's interesting because John writes, God is love. He also writes, God is light. And in the Gospel of John, we read, God is spirit. But there was one that I left out, and it is this one. God is a consuming fire. We're talking about the wrath of God. God's wrath. This consuming fire is his holy hatred of all that is unholy. It is his righteous indignation for all unrighteousness, his furious vengeance, the power of God poured out upon a soul forever in holy and righteous anger. A.W. Pink, in his classic book, The Attributes of God, wrote this amazing sentence. A study of the concordance will show you that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness. When you think about how many references there are to his love and tenderness, that is quite a thing to hear. God is angry, and you know, he doesn't hide this fact. With such an enormous amount of verses that point to this reality, it is clear that God does not shrink back from letting us all know that he is angry. Hell is real. And yet we also know that with movies and cartoons and all of the things that we come into contact with, people don't really take hell seriously because it's become a caricature. And we might say, where does such a thing come from? You read the Bible, there is no caricature there. Where could this have come from? Well, during the time when the Bible was kept from the people, the medieval times, when Christians were literally burned for having a Bible, God forbid they would translate the Bible, even more fury would be unleashed upon them. A book was written. And it was written in poetry. And it became so popular, even during a time of widespread illiteracy, that it has infected and influenced many mindsets about hell and the wrath of God to this very day. The book is called Dante's Inferno. Inferno is Italian for hell. And you may have never heard of the book. but the influence is widespread nonetheless. In this, he sees souls locked in fiery tombs, people boiling in blood, rained on by fire, malicious demons jab, poke, whip, and beat those who are lost. Sinners are put through all manner of intense torture that looks more like the Spanish Inquisition than anything we find in the scripture. Where did this idea of devils with pitchforks come from? Dante's Inferno. Where did this idea of devils with horns come from? Dante's Inferno. Hell being in the center of the earth, where did that come from? Dante's Inferno. And also with it was coupled fictional fantasy things like centaurs and minotaurs and ferrymen and all of this. And so modern man laughs at the notion of hell with such source material. And so it's shrugged off. It's dismissed. It's treated lightly. So the first point is I want to deal with the reality of God's wrath. Why? Because some people say there is no wrath. New York Times Magazine this very month put out an article, Why Do People Believe in Hell? A very scathing and demeaning piece to read. The idea of eternal damnation, this is a quote, is neither biblically, philosophically, nor morally justified. That's the mindset of this man who actually went to a seminary. There is no hell. It's just a figment of people's imagination. It's just an idea that people came up with to keep the masses in line. Others don't go that far. They say there is a punishment, but it's not forever. People just stop existing, and this would be called annihilationism. Here's a quote from the United Church of God. Will there be punishment for the wicked? Yes, it is an ever. Is it an ever-burning hellfire? No. As their punishment, evildoers will quickly burn, not in an eternal torture, but in a merciful, quick penalty. Unrepentant, sinful people will not be tormented forever. Instead, they will be totally burned up, destroyed, and reduced to ashes. Some people say there's no wrath. Some people say, well, it's kind of like wrath, but it's not really eternal. It's not torment. It's just a quick fire and people are gone. But what does the scripture say about this? Jesus said this about Judas. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Why would it be better? If you're not born, you don't exist. If you're annihilated, you don't exist. It's not better to not exist. Why? It's because Jesus knew that Judas would suffer an eternal torment. When we were in Las Cruces, it was very cold, and Justin was very kind to keep the fireplace going. But if you've ever been in a house with a fireplace and friends, you know how it is. You begin to talk, begin to fellowship, and before you realize it, it's gotten colder. Why? Because the wood has burned out. And when there's no wood, what does the proverb say? For lack of wood, the fire goes out. If people are just consumed and annihilated and they're gone, the fire would go out. But what is said of God's fire? It is an unquenchable, eternal fire. It will not go out because they will not be consumed as in wood and ashes. Isaiah 66:24, this passage that Jesus quoted, which we'll look at later, it says, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die. That worm is a maggot. And as disgusting as it may be, we know that maggots are drawn to dead flesh. And when there's no more flesh, there are no more maggots. The worm does not die because the corpse is not consumed to dissolving. The body remains. The wood does not go out. So some say there's no wrath. Some say there's wrath, but it's not really wrath. It's annihilationism. And others say there's wrath, but it's not for you. Because that's only reserved for the very worst of the worst. Yeah, there's a hell, but it's only going to be filled with people like Hitler, Osama bin Laden, Saddam Hussein, serial killers, people who harm children. That's who will be there, but not you. Because you've done good. You've tried your best. You've said a prayer. You go to church. You read your Bible. You love your. You do what you can. And just like in the days of Jeremiah, all of these voices are the false prophets saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. What is the truth? The reality of God's wrath, Ephesians 5:5-6. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And then he says this, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Let no one deceive you with empty words. What is the implication? There are people who will seek to deceive you. And what are the empty words? Peace, peace. There's nothing to worry about. There is no wrath. There's wrath, but it's not going to happen to you because you've done a good job. You're a good person. You've tried your best. You go to church after all. You grew up in a Christian home. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming. People may deny it. People may not like it. People may try to comfort themselves with some soft pillow at night to lay their head down and say, I don't need to worry about it. But the fact of the matter is, listen to me. The wrath of God is coming. We are not sure that tomorrow is coming. We're not sure that the next moment is coming, but the wrath of God is coming. And it is coming quickly. Revelation 20, verse 12. John says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. That's us. That's you. That's me. The dead, great and small, it doesn't matter what you've accomplished in this world. Here we all are. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. There's no escape from this. There's no excuse. There's no ability to talk your way out of it. They are there. We are there. This is going to happen. This is prophecy. And God's word does not return void. It's not bound. What he said shall be accomplished. And you and I are looking at ourselves in the future. You're in this verse, and so am I. All of us are here. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You know that this judgment is not a judgment to see what's going to happen. By this time, the judgment has already been made. When you leave this world, all you're waiting for is sentencing. The reality of God's wrath. The second point, the reasons for God's wrath. Why? Why such anger? Psalm 7:11, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. Day. God is angry every day. There's not a day that goes by when God is not angry. He's an angry God. Every day, there's no break, there's no vacation. Why would God be so angry? Why is he so upset, we should ask? What would prompt such a thing as the lake of fire and the wrath of God coming? Man's rebellion. In other words, mankind says to God, I will do what I want. What does it say in Isaiah? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone. There's not a single person who is excluded. Everyone to his own way. God is God. But men complain about the fact that God wears the crown. Man looks at God's crown and laughs and says, I don't need to obey you. The throne of God, his majesty, his authority, he's in charge. And mankind looks at God's throne and say, I don't need to obey you. I will say what I want. I will think what I want. I will do what I want. I will go where I want. And I dare you to challenge me. That is the heart of mankind. Rebels. Does man care what God says? Do they say, you know what? I need to see what God says about my speech. I need to see what God says about work. I need to see what God says about money. I need to see what God says about my thoughts. I need to see what God says about life. No. Bibles sit in thrift shops, collecting dust. Man cares absolutely nothing about what God has to say because mankind has rebelled against the authority of God. Have you ever had someone under your authority point their finger in your face and say no? Fathers, can you imagine your little child screaming at you, I will not do what you say? Let them try it, right? And yet this is exactly what mankind does to the God that made them. Why is God angry every day? Men rebel against him. Well, that will be enough. But men don't only rebel against God, men reject God. Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools and exchanged. Our brother was talking about exchanges, buying and selling. They sold the glory of the immortal God and bought images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. They said, God is not worthy to be worshipped. We reject him. We reject him as a treasure. We reject him as a pearl. We reject him as worthy. We reject him as God. We reject him as king. We reject him as lovely. We turn our eyes away from him and we focus upon stuff. Why? Because they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. He made us. But men give more attention to movies and games and money and people and everything else. People love their dog more than the God who made them. If someone sins against the Lord, not a tear falls down the face. But if someone would dare sin against us, World War III. Why? For people will be lovers of self, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Men rebel against God, men reject God, and men are at war with God. There's a rivalry. What does the scripture say in James? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever would seek to be a friend of the world is an enemy, becomes an enemy of God. Think of that. Enemy. That's war language. That's how man's heart is. Men hate God. And people say, well, no, I don't hate God. You know why people say that? Because they make a God in their own image, and men love themselves, and they make a God who thinks like them, approves of what they approve of, would do exactly what they do. And so since men love themselves, they make a God that's just like them. So of course they love that God. But when you look at the God of the scripture, when sinful man comes and beholds the God of the scripture, they say, I don't like that God. They do like the New York Times article. Any God who would have a torment, that's no God I would worship. They're at war. And we saw what men did when God came to this world. What did man do? They said, look, here is the heir. Let us seize him. And they put on him. Man is at war with God. And they provoke him to his face. I grew up in the ghetto. Some of you might have. And we would walk through the neighborhoods, and there was always these very ferocious dogs behind these chain link fences. And there was always that one kid who had to grab a stick and just rake it across. And that dog would be barking and barking. And they just thought it was the funniest thing. What was that child doing? They were provoking that dog. Well, God is no animal, and he's not provoked with a stick and a fence, but he is provoked when man sins against him, presuming on his riches and kindness and forbearance, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance. There's a reality of God's wrath. There is the reason for God's wrath and the righteousness of God's wrath. We hear wrath, and often, even Christians, sometimes we kind of like, I don't like the idea of God being angry. And why is that? Because when we think of anger, when we think of wrath, we often have it in our minds, stuff that we've gone through. Maybe even stuff that we've done. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. People are angry, and it's typically because of some emotional, spontaneous, trivial, selfish, prideful reaction. That is not God's anger. It's important that we do not think of God's wrath as we think of man's. His anger is not an uncontrollable rage. His anger is not vindictive bitterness. His anger is not God losing his temper. He does not throw temper tantrums. In fact, we sang it earlier, you're rich in love and slow to anger. The Bible talks about God being slow to anger. God never loses his temper. His wrath is the natural response to sin in this universe. Wrath is what happens when holiness meets sin. It's what happens when justice meets rebellion. It's what happens when righteousness meets unrighteousness. Wrath is what happens when perfect good meets pure evil. God's wrath is righteous. It's pure like he is pure. It's judicial, meaning God is the judge and he is passing just sentences upon lawbreakers. God's wrath is necessary. To deny God's wrath is to commit a great error against him. God must be angry. Think of it this way. We know that in our history, there have been occasions, certain events that have prompted what has been called public outrage. Think of the video of Rodney King being beaten by the police officers. And when people saw this, it didn't matter what color, what side of the fence you were on, people saw this, they were outraged. When people saw the video footage from what happened in World War II and these concentration camps, people were outraged. There are certain things that demand a response. Imagine you're in the break room at work watching the news with a friend, and here's this video footage of this young child, 5 years old, being pummeled by their father's fists. And you're watching this thing as each blow is harder than the last one. And this little five-year-old child has no defense against this bulking, strong monster of a man. And as you see these images, you can begin to feel your blood boil. Your heart begins to beat faster. You are getting angry. Why? Because you love children. That's a right response. But what if your coworker began to laugh? What if, worse, they began to yawn and said, this is boring. Is there anything else on? What would you think of such a person? This is exactly what mankind wants to do to God. He is to look at all the evil in this world and be completely unbothered. He is to look at the sin and the wickedness and the evil that is committed hour after hour after hour, and he's supposed to just smile. No, God's angry day, and his anger is a righteous anger. We must not assume that mankind is more just and righteous than the God who is holy, holy, holy. Well, that brings us to the revelation of God's wrath. What does God's word say about the wrath of God? And one sense, there are three levels of this. There are pictures of it. And when I say pictures, I don't mean things that are not real. Events in history that paint a picture for us. For example, the flood. Noah's flood, God's flood, Noah was in it. Genesis 7, 17. Some of you may have been reading this as you're reading through the Bible, so this is fresh. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The water increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, of all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. What does this display to us? God destroys the wicked. Everyone outside the ark was destroyed, and it didn't matter who they were, what they were doing, what their situation was, what their excuse was. The wrath of God fell upon them, and they could not climb high enough to escape with the mountain. There was no cave they can get into. The wrath of the king came. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19, the Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. We see it again. Everyone. There was no respect of persons. Everyone was included. When the wrath of God came, everyone outside of Lot's family was destroyed, no matter who they were or what they had done or how sorry they might have been. And even in the family of Lot, his wife, with a single look, the wrath of God came upon her as well. We can look at the plagues of Egypt. We can look at the ground opening up in Numbers. Have you ever read about that? Numbers 16, as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart. People said, oh, that's just an earthquake. Listen to this. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. How can you run when the ground under you opens up? How can you escape when the waters go higher than the highest mountain? Where can you go when fire falls from above? Or in Joshua 10, as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. All of these are giving us pictures, realities of God's wrath. It is ferocious. It is terrifying. It is consuming. It is strong. It is big. It is beyond the ability of man to fight against it. But not only do we see the wrath of God in these supernatural events, we also see the wrath of God displayed when people were devoted to destruction. Romans 13, talking about the government. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. There are shadows. Shadows that are meant deeply, but they point to a fuller reality spiritually. Deuteronomy 2:33, the Lord our God gave him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all his people, and we captured all his cities at that time and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. Deuteronomy 3:3, so the Lord our God gave into our hand Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we struck him down until he had no survivor left. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city that we did not take from them. 60 cities. The whole region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan, all these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, beside very many unwalled villages. And we devoted them to destruction, as we did Sihon, the king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children. They had defenses, they had walls, they had bars. They said, we will be protected, but they were devoted, and no one was spared. And this is the same reality when it comes to God's wrath. This is a temporal expression of what will come eternally. When God's sword is unsheathed, it does not refrain from drinking the blood of his enemies. Meredith G. Klein, in his book, Treaty of the Great King, he wrote these words concerning this very thing that I'm bringing to you, this idea of devoted to destruction. He says, the judgments of hell are this principle come to full and final manifestation. Now, what do we know about types, shadows, and parables? Think of the Passover, glorious, beautiful, but the fullness in Christ is even stronger, richer, greater. The Ark of the Covenant, glorious, majestic. Imagine seeing it. Imagine beholding such things. And yet Christ is our true Emmanuel, God with us. You think of the land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey. Think of how beautiful it was with the trees and the flowers, birds, bees, all this beauty, all this, the rivers and all of it. And yet we know that it is pointing to a greater place, the land of promise, our eternal home. It's greater. Such is the case with the wrath of God. The flood was terrible. Sodom and Gomorrah was terrible. Hailstones from the sky, terrible. Devoted to destruction, these cities, terrible. What happened in Jericho, terrible. And yet we know this is only a shadow of what is to come eternally for those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel. And then we have the full teaching, the doctrine, the didactic, the straight up telling you what it is. Almost 600 references in the Old Testament to the wrath, anger, and fury of God. We hear from the prophets that God's wrath is cruel, fierce, it's angry. Isaiah 13:9, behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Jeremiah talks in Jeremiah 7, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field, the fruit of the ground, it will burn and not be quenched. Lamentations 4:11 says the Lord gave full vent to his wrath. Sometimes you're in a home and the air conditioning is too cold or the heat is too hot, and so you close the vent. This says God's wrath will be poured out full vent, opened completely. There will be no limitation here. He poured out his hot anger and he kindled a fire in Zion. that consumed its foundations. Ezekiel 7:5. Remember what was said in Ephesians, the wrath of God comes. Remember what was said in Colossians, the wrath of God is coming. And listen to this in Ezekiel 7. Thus says the Lord God, disaster after disaster, behold, it comes. An end has come. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it comes. Your doom has come to you. O inhabitant of the land, the time has come, day is near, a day of tumult and not of joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will soon pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways. And I will punish you for all your abominations, and my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then will you know that I am the Lord who strikes. The wrath of God comes because sinners will not come to the one who would save them. Nahum 1:2, one of the most terrifying places in the Bible describing the wrath of God. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. I mean, think about this. These things are greater than us. Hills, mountains, the earth, the rivers, all of these things are greater than us. And if they tremble and quake and melt before this wrath, what will be done to fragile and frail human beings? The Lord, the world and all who dwell in it, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood like Noah. He will make a complete end of the adversaries, like those cities devoted to destruction, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Zephaniah 1:15, a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Have you? Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. And the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. People say, well, that's the Old Testament. People like to divide God, try to separate God. But listen to Paul, Romans 2:3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, sin, and yet do them yourself, hypocrisy, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself for the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Paul talks here about storing up wrath. And children, you probably know about getting a piggy bank, some type of little jar to put your coins in, and you put them in, and you watch as it grow more and more and more. And there are some that even tell you how much money is there. Well, Paul is saying that there are those who are storing up wrath. And it's growing for the day of wrath. Peter, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. As I said, there are so many verses, I couldn't possibly quote them all. I just want to give you a good feel of what the revelation of God's wrath has been. In Hebrews chapter 10, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. And a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. See that? Without mercy. God has mercy now, but the day is coming where there will be no more mercy. And if you set aside the law of Moses, you die without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A fearful thing. The same hand that holds the believer and no one can snatch anyone out of that hand. That same hand that holds the believer safe and secure. Well, there is another hand that is terrifying to fall into, because that is the hand that crushes and grinds and pummels. John in the Revelation chapter 14 talks about the wrath of God using some very terrifying language. It says, and if anyone worships the beast and has its image, receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, we would understand that to mean not some literal tattoo, but your forehead would be your thoughts, your hand would be your works, those who serve the ways of the evil one, those who think your thoughts are filled with thoughts of this world of darkness, your hands put to the plow to do that which is ungodly. This is a representation of the evil, the wicked, the lost. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured, listen to this, full strength. During this time, people would dilute wine with water. It would be called mixed wine. But this is not mixed. The dilution would take away some of the alcoholic response, take away some of the bite, take away some of the effect. But this is without dilution. This is without editing. This is without any holding back. Sometimes I practice boxing with my sons, and I know I can't give my full strength because I'm not trying to hurt them. But when God pours out his wrath, it is full strength. Into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Think of that, forever and ever. No rest, day or night. You remember when Cain killed his brother and God pronounced a curse upon him? Do you remember what Cain said? My punishment is too great for me. And what did God do? He had mercy on him. But in this day, if you say, my punishment is too great for me, God will not hold back. He will not remove the wrath. There is no mercy, there is no grace, no love, no kindness, no patience, no end forever and ever. It will not stop. You won't get used to it. It will always be too much. It will always be too heavy. It will be too strong. It will always be too hot. It will always be too painful. It will always be more than you can bear. In Amos 7, it says, then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And you know what happened in that day? God had mercy. Not so in this day. Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress. The winepress was this large stone that was used to crush the grapes and bring out the juice. This is what God is saying, that he has a winepress to crush those under his wrath. The winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the wrath of God, not man's wrath. Man's wrath is limited. It's weak. It is unable to accomplish that. But this is God's wrath. This is also the wrath of the Almighty. He has all strength and all power. And this is a furious wrath. But the one who preached most about hell is Jesus himself. Listen to what he had to say. Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Mark 9:43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. Notice, this is not some disembodied spirit. He's talking about eyes. He's talking about hands. There is a physical aspect to these sufferings as well as a spiritual. Two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. Thrown. What language? We saw that in Revelation 20. They will be thrown into the lake of fire. People are not walking into hell because they just made this decision on their own. Men are responsible. What I'm trying to show you here is that God is throwing people in. Think of throwing a ball or throwing trash. Throwing. Jesus told us the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off. This gives us an understanding that there are still recognition. He knew who Abraham was and Lazarus, memories of life. At his side, he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Anguish, torment. Jesus describes some of the horrors of this wrath, Luke 13. But he will say to you, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you who work, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. They see. This rich man saw. This gives the idea that those who are under this wrath can see those who are enjoying. They can behold those who are in pleasure, why they themselves are cast out. We all know what it is. Little children, you may have been playing with some kids and they didn't let you play. They kept you on the outside. We know what that feels like, to be left out, to be rejected. You want to be a part, but you're like, no, you can't come. That hurts. That feels bad. And here in the eternal sense, to be cast out, to be left out, to be dismissed, depart from me. I never knew you. Walk away. Matthew 13, 41, the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. There it is again. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping. This is the weeping of an uncontrollable wailing. This isn't just tears falling down your face. This is the weeping that comes from utter sorrow and pain. If you're here, why would you weep? You would weep for yourself. You would weep for what you lost. You would weep for your pain. You would weep for what you could have had. You could have been with him. You had opportunity. You heard the truth. How many sermons, how many lessons, how many tracks, how many stories, how many children's moments, how many opportunities were you given to come, to believe, to trust, to repent, but you would not come. And so for all of eternity, you weep and you wail because you knew. You weep because of how much it hurts. Matthew 24, 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You gnash your teeth, grinding your teeth. Why would you do such a thing? Proverbs 5:11. At the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline. And my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. How foolish I was to play with my soul. And you grind your teeth. Why didn't I listen? Why didn't I repent? Why? I'm such a fool. What is wrong with me? And forever there will be this grinding, the gnashing of teeth, the weeping, the wailing, the utter darkness. Darkness. No light, no hope, no escape. Forever and ever and ever. After a million years, I sold my soul for social media. I sold my soul for a bowl of soup. I sold my soul for friends, for toys, for nothing at all. And now I am eternally lost. And all you will have to look forward to is an eternity more. But what is the response? There's the revelation. What is the response to God's wrath? We should worship him. Deuteronomy 32, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Rejoice that he has wrath, because this points to the fact that he is just and holy, and he deals with sin properly. Oh, we hate injustice, especially when it's committed against us. But we can rejoice because our God will not let a single sin slide. Either it will be poured upon, it has been poured upon Christ, or the sinner will spend eternity forever under the wrath of God, suffering for it. But the fact of the matter is, God is to be worshipped for his holiness in this. Revelation 19, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Why are they saying hallelujah? Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. What is his judgment? He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The saints of God will worship God with songs of praise because people are under the wrath of God forever because we see it righteous and good. How should we respond to him? We should worship him for his holiness. We should worship him. We should tremble. He's terrifying. Jesus said it. Luke 12:4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. He said, I tell you, my friends. He's talking to his disciples. He wasn't saying, Pharisees, let me tell you who to fear. Fear him who's going to throw you into hell. He said, my friends, let me tell you who to fear. Don't fear man who can kill you. That's all they can do. Fear him who has the power to take away your life and to throw you into the lake forever. This is not the fear of unbelief, as though, Lord, we trusted in you, but I don't think it's going to hold. This is the fear that says, Lord, I'm going to stay on this narrow path because you are a consuming fire. I'm going to cling to Christ because the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. I'm going to walk by the Spirit because those who walk by the flesh will be shut out of the kingdom forever. We are to we're to worship. We're to rejoice and tremble. And we are to be grateful because he's merciful. Those of us who know Christ, those of you who are Christians here, and you're really, truly Christian, not just in name, not just when people are watching, not just when you're with other Christians, but your heart is really his. And though you're not perfect, but your heart is for him. You love him. You know him. You trust him. He is everything to you. He is everything to you. He has saved you from this wrath. You will never taste a drop of it. You will never suffer a moment of it. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We worship, we tremble, we rejoice. Christian, you've been delivered from wrath. You've been rescued from this wrath. What could possibly, and I know it happens in my own life, but nothing should be able to take away your joy when you're not going to suffer this. I don't care how bad your day is. It's not this. It could be the death of you. It could be the death of your children like Job. But at the end of it all, you will be with him in glory. It's not this. Endure. Endure trials. Endure persecution because he repays. Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. When you think on the wrath of God, you can suffer the trials, the attacks, the persecution. People will malign you. People will talk about you. People will slander you. People will mistreat you. They may harm you bodily. And you can trust, I don't need to avenge myself. I will do like the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was reviled, did not revile in return. What did he do? He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. God has promised, I will repay. And I break my promises, but God never does. He will repay. This should cause us to preach to others because he saves. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We got that animated Pilgrim's Progress for Christmas. I don't know if some of y'all saw that. But there, where Pilgrim is talking to evangelists, a look comes over his face. Is right. We persuade others. Why? Because we know the fear of the Lord. Listen, the wrath of God is coming. And if you're here and you don't know him, flee to Christ while there's time. You know about it. We were on our way here and we had every intention of getting here on time, but we were stopped and there was this accident. And then the news report came. Two people in that accident died. They had no expectation of dying. They got dressed, got in their car, were driving. We don't know where they were driving, who they were, what they were doing. But now they are in eternity. And none of us has promised that we're going to make it home from this place. If you don't know him, listen, the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, trust in Christ while there is time. Because if not, you will be with those who weep and gnash their teeth. And this very day, this very message will be playing through your mind. I had an opportunity and I wasted it. Repent and believe is the response if you don't know him. Lastly, what is the rescue from God's wrath? There is only one way of escape, and it is Jesus Christ. The only way to escape from this wrath is Christ. The cross of Christ is the only way, the only protection, the only shield, the only shelter, the only covering, the only ark. There's the flood and here's the ark, Christ. You have to be in Christ. You can't be standing at the door of the ark, looking at it, hands on it, close to it. You must be in the ark to be saved from the flood. And likewise, you must be in Christ. You can't just know about Christ. You can't just hear about Christ. You can't just talk about Christ. You must be in Christ. And how do you get in Christ? You trust in his finished work. And what was his work? To me, the most terrifying picture of God's wrath is not in Revelation. It's not in the prophets. It's not in Thessalonians. It is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, King of Kings, who looked storms in the eye and said, "Be still." Jesus Christ, who saw legions of demons, and when he came up, those demons shrieked and fell in fear and begged for mercy. This Christ, who looked leaders in their eyes, when you walk into the Garden of Gethsemane, you see him there trembling. You see him there sorrowful. You see him there afraid. And you say, what could possibly cause the Lord of glory to tremble? You read in there and you see angels come and minister to him. What was it that caused such a sorrow of heart? And then after the angels leave him, it says that he sweat great drops of blood. This is an actual medical condition called hematidrosis. Listen to this. It is a condition in which capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture, causing them to exude blood, occurring under conditions of extreme physical or emotional stress. Severe mental anxiety activates the sympathetic nervous system to invoke the stress fight or flight response to such a degree as to cause hemorrhage of the vessels supplying the sweat glands. What could cause the Son of God, after angels came and ministered to him, to have the capillaries in his forehead burst with blood and sweat? I suggest to you, It is not merely wood and nails and a crown of thorn and whips. For we know the history that many martyrs went to the same death. They went to the cross. There are women who have been tortured. They had to have their tongues cut out of their mouths because they wouldn't stop praying. They wouldn't stop preaching. They wouldn't stop singing. The Son of God is not cowering before a cross when his followers are going to their martyrdom singing hymns. What he saw before him was the cup filled with God's wrath. Possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, is there any way that this cup can pass? And if the Son of God trembled before the wrath of God, what do you think you will do? This is the one rescue. Christ on the cross took the full cup of God's wrath and drank it to the bottom, swallowing every painful, tormenting, anguish-filled drop so that you and I could be forgiven and safe, so that we could be blessed. If you don't know him, flee to Christ, trust in him, and be delivered from the wrath to come. His wrath is coming. Just like the flood, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage, and suddenly, without warning, the flood came. The wrath of God is coming, just like in Sodom and Gomorrah. They were buying, they were selling, they were living their lives, just like we're doing today. And suddenly, the wrath of God came upon them. May you be safe in Christ when the wrath of God comes. Trust in him by faith, and you will be. Father, what can I say about such things that are too high for me? But what we do know, Lord, is that you are a righteous judge and you will bring down your sword. Father, please, I pray that none of us who know these things would suffer your wrath when your Son suffered for sinners, when there's a way of escape. How foolish would we be to forsake such a rescue? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Father, I pray that any who are here who don't know you would be real with themselves and real with you and bow their knee. The day is coming when every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. And while we may not be able to stand before your holy indignation, we all will bow. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.